remind us of this theme that we've been on, which is, we talked about the great commandment for several months about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and that that is the key to fulfilling the great commission, which is to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. There was a man I greatly admired. He's gone to be with the Lord. His name was Dallas Willard. He was a great theologian, and he wrote a book called The Great Omission. And part of it is, in the Bible there are sins of commission, but did you know you can sin by omission? And so a lot of times, I didn't do anything. I know. That's the problem. So commission and omission are two different things, and we tend to think just what we commit, but he talks about what we omit. And so many of us, subconsciously, I've been there, when you hear something about the Great Commission, how many of you know that's for missionaries, and that's for people, not us, but that's for other people to go out and do. But the commission that Jesus gave the disciples at the end of his death, burial, and resurrection in 40 days, he commanded them to do this, to make disciples. And there's a lot of ways to do that. And there's no cookie-cutter way to make a disciple. I think the song that Sue sang is a way that God speaks through you. And there are people in your life that you meet and touch that no one else does. It's something that we tend to think of as just a natural thing and, well, whatever. But the Holy Spirit has put these things in your life. And a lot of times people want to go out and do something great for God, which isn't a bad thing. But so often God says, you can do great things for me right in front of your nose because he's speaking. So the Great Commission is kind of counterintuitive. It's stay and go. In other words, he says, go into all the world, and yet they stayed in Jerusalem and they built up the community before they were released. The Great Commission is local and it's global. There is no difference in the mission. When I was in India dealing with this ministry team there, that's their local area. But for me, it was all the world. So the Great Commission, we here in Mission Viejo, Laguna Hills, San Juan Capistrano, El Toro, Lake Forest, San Clemente, what have I missed? Chabuco Canyon people. Santa Margarita, all of you. You are missionaries called by God here. And because it's local, some people want to think, if I get on a plane and I go to the other side of the world, I'll be a missionary. Or missionary means part of the mission, part of the co-mission, God working with us. It's a go gospel. It's personal and it's corporate. So when you hear go into all the world, that's, many churches have it up in gold gilded letters above their communion table, go into all the world. So it becomes a motto, the Great Commission, but it becomes abstract. It can be. And it's to be personal, that you and I are to be go right where we are. And the key, just a couple of keys to doing that, and I wrote down in my notes, I said, agree to be available. How many of you know that there are a lot of well-intentioned things in our lives, but we're just not available for God the way we think we are? I heard a great message one time about Noah, that the only thing Noah really, he was righteous, but the only thing was he was available. He said, okay, I'm available, I'll build the ark, and he was there. That's not a passive availability. That's not like, hey, if God wants me, he can use me, okay? But it's more of a posture of heart. I'm available, Lord. If you need to do something, as best I can, you can count on me. And if I fail, I know you'll forgive me and I'll move forward with you. The second thing is that we see ourselves as under authority, that you're not an independent agent, that you call the shots. You didn't make yourself. I didn't make you. God, I didn't make myself. But we're under God's authority. He's the creator. We're the creation. And so when you think of the Great Commission, you're also functioning, all authority I give unto you. So he's sending you out, putting you in places, but you're under his authority, which means that you're accountable to God for what you do, what you don't do. The third thing is to love what God loves. That is hard. Because what doesn't God love? Who doesn't God love? He loves the world. Does he love sin? No. Does he love debauchery? Does he love murder, adultery, suicide, breakup of families? He doesn't love any of that stuff, but God loves. So then he takes us and says, okay, I'm putting you, you're my agents, I'm dropping you into planet Earth to be part of that reconciliation process. And so in the Great Commission, he puts us in a place where we deal with brokenness in other people. And we try, through the Holy Spirit, to have compassion on these people and see them restored to God. Loving what God loves. I want to talk about, before I get into the how we do this, about your calling. I just finished a book, which I'd highly recommend. It's by Oz Guinness. And it's a very deep book, but it's a very readable book also. He talks about calling. And you know, you can't have a calling without being called by someone. And he says, would you believe it if I told you that my calling and your calling is exactly the same? My calling, our calling, Dudley and my calling is the same. Simeon, all of us, our calling is exactly, Bo, do you believe my calling and your calling are exactly the same? Well, that's just because you want to get an A. He's a college graduate now. He knows what they give the professor back what they want, and you're fine. Our primary calling as followers of Christ is by him, to him, and for him. First and foremost, we are all called to someone, God, not to something, such as motherhood, politics, or somewhere such as the inner city or outer Mongolia. Our secondary calling, considering it, who God is as sovereign, is that everyone, everywhere, and in everything should speak, think, live, and act entirely for him. We can therefore properly say, as a matter of secondary calling, that we are called to be a homemaker or practice law or be a professor in college. But these other things are only secondary calling, never the primary calling. They are callings rather than calling. They are our personal answer to God's address, our response to God's summons. Secondary callings matter, but only because the primary calling matters most. Did you follow me on that? So you're called to the Irvine Company as a secondary calling, but before you ever worked for Irvine Company, Tony, or them, you had a calling from God. So that calling is without repentance, and he called you. So before I was ever married, before I was ever a pastor, I had a calling. I was called by God. That never changes. And so my secondary calling is a pastor. That's what I do. But when I stop being a pastor, have I lost my calling? I've lost my functions changed. And so that each person here, at whatever level you are in God, is called by the caller. He says he calls us by name. And you know, at the end of our lives, he says, I think it's in Revelation, I'll give you a new name. He's got a new name for you and me. I don't know what it is, but it's part of us and him in this calling. Jesus didn't have a problem saying, Simon, you're Peter now. You'll be this rock. He changed names. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so there's a name. He calls us, my sheep, hear my voice. It is a relational dynamic between him and us. And the Great Commission, without that, doesn't make sense, because it just becomes some kind of slogan or some type of program. But if we see ourselves as called by him, called. Kevin, yay, Lord. Samuel, remember that story in 1 Samuel? Who is that? He finally goes to Eli and says, that's the Lord. He's calling you. Paul, why are you persecuting me? There was a call. Who are you, Lord? Now, in the process of this Great Commission that we're all part of, and we join with the body of Christ across the world, something worked in that estimates are that there's 2 billion across the world. Now, that did not happen by accident. The 11, after Judas had killed himself, there was 11 disciples. And then there was the women, and there were other disciples not named in the scripture. And Jesus, after 40 days of talking to them about the kingdom of God and appearing to them after the resurrection, told them to go back to Jerusalem and to wait. So I'd like to bring up Acts chapter 1 and just read this to you. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice that Jesus did what he said. He didn't just say, do as I say, not as I do. Keep going. Until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given order to the apostles whom he had chosen. Keep going. Or I'll just keep reading from, this is called a Bible. I guess I'll read out of this one here. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together and were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? How many have ever been a Christian that knows when the end times are happening? Can you raise your hand? We're in the end times, but they've been that way for 2,000 years. And anybody that has it all dialed in, just take a few steps backwards and enjoy them, be nice, but nobody has it dialed in. He said to him, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The Greek is martyrs. Here's, now think of the Great Commission. And now think of this. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's Mission Viejo and Cota de Casa and Laguna. And in Judea, which is, I don't know, what would Judea be? Downey? I don't know where it would be, but you'll be. But it's farther away, and in Samaria, which would be all this L.A. and craziness and different things. You'll be my witnesses. I'm actually going to put you in places that they don't believe in me, but you're going to bring salt and light. You're going to be my witness. You're going to do that both by actions and words and who you are as a servant. That's what I'm doing with you, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So when I am in India, they are in their Jerusalem. When they come here, they're in the remotest parts of the world. Same mission for all of us. Peter turning around saw verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" Pie in the sky, so to speak. I know why I would. I think it's pretty amazing what's going on here. Pretty amazing. "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind, would you say one mind? One mind, were continually devoting themselves to projects, to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. As you know, Acts chapter 2 is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say today that besides being available and being accountable and to love what God loves, the absolute incredible necessity of prayer. How many of you would like a confession this morning from me? I don't think I pray enough. I pray a lot. I pray coming and going and stuff. But I've been telling the Lord that I feel like prayer is the fuel of what we do. Faith is the currency and prayer is the fuel. Now, I want you to listen to a few of these scriptures. This is in Philippians. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. We give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I constantly remember in you in my prayers," 2 Timothy. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will." In Colossians, he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." The church began in a prayer meeting. It began in a prayer meeting. Now, the best thing to do is make sure you get those prayer meetings at home, not just here. We need to have more prayer meetings at home, not just home groups, but prayer meetings, husbands and wives and children, to pray. Prayer preceded Pentecost. Then he says in 1 Timothy, "First of all, I urge you by the entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings, be made on behalf of all men." God harnesses himself to our prayers in the mystery of his sovereignty and our free will. In Matthew, he says, "When you pray," not "if you pray," "when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Prayer is not a religious performance. The demands of a busy lifestyle can virtually eliminate the inner room. How many can hear that a little bit? Joe, thank you. Anybody else? It's just that we got stuff to do, papers to sign, people to talk to, events, planning. And the inner room becomes like the Great Commission. It becomes a slogan. We believe in it, but we don't necessarily go into it. So I need to know for myself, this is my confession, what I'm doing that, is there anything that eliminates that part of my journey, this thing called the inner room where it's just me and God. Not me in the church, not me and my family, just me and God. And then out of that, all those other things come into play. That inner room is the place and posture of heart where you are alone with the Lord in prayer. Where you are alone. It's the place where it's just you and God. This is not revelation I'm talking about to most of you, but if we actually think of how hard sometimes it is to get to that place, how many other things, how many foxes spoil the vine. The inner room prepares you and I for external service to others. What you and I are in private, we will eventually show ourselves in public. That was by Elizabeth Elliot. Closet prayer brings authenticity to our faith. Now, I want to close this morning with hindrances that, and this all ties in because if we're going to succeed and be obedient in the Great Commission, which many of us, you're already engaged in it, so I'm sharpening and honing. Many of you are, you're tracking with me on this, but the reality is there are obstacles to prayer. The first one is unconfessed sin. If we continually and habitually carry something in our life, it leads to performance and defensiveness. We just haven't confessed, but he provides a remedy. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you be healed. Confession should be a regular part of our life. There's nobody in this room that is above losing their temper, having a bad hair day, saying something really cruel about something or someone, or being selfish, all that. God knows that. That calls for confession. You can't go from there to the inner room and say, I just love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. It has to be authentic. The second hindrance is lack of sincerity. He says in Isaiah, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists in tradition and learned by rote. In other words, it's an outer form of religion. God wants our hearts, not lip service or routine in our prayers. The wrong motive is the third one. The integrity of the upright will guide them, says in Proverbs 11:3. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things. And what that means is all that you need in this life will be added to you. Prayer clarifies our motives and strengthens our trust. A fourth hindrance is unbelief when you pray. Without faith, it's impossible, imposible, it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God in prayer must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. I am not praying to a picture on a wall or a historic memory. I'm praying to a living, risen Christ who knows me by name and I live and breathe and move in him. That's an amen or something. Where's Matt Watts? Is he in here? You come on, give me some of that, will you? Keep them going. It's warm today. Believing faith is the spiritual currency of the kingdom of God. Believing faith. A fifth hindrance to prayer is satanic activity. We fall into Satan's schemes when we reject or ignore God's standard. Deception, despair, and destruction are the enemy's goal. And we're reminded, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And the antidote is put on the full armor of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. That's not a paranoia I'm talking about. It's a mature understanding that you are and I are targets. But Kevin, I'm nice. I don't bother the devil. The devil won't bother me, right? Wrong. Satanic activity is here. It's the god of this world. When we see the unkindness in the world, the brutality and the murder and the genocide and the terrible things that go on, everybody wants to blame God if they're not a believer in God, but it's the enemy, the God of this world, who's a liar, a thief, and a murderer, and has been from the beginning. Our job is to bring light into those situations as we fulfill the Great Commission wherever we're placed. I got it. Thank you, Matt. I'll get someone over here in a second. A sixth hindrance is domestic problems. A husband is to live in a humble and understanding way with his wife, or according to 1 Peter 3, your prayers are hindered. Your prayers, my prayers, don't go past the ceiling. I don't care what else you do. You could be the greatest guy in the church. I could be the greatest pastor. You could be just Mr. Wonderful to everybody else, but you're not to your own wife. He's not even listening to your prayers. It says they don't go anywhere. Ephesians says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Another confession, I have gone to bed angry. Okay, let me see the hands. Come on, all you married folk. And yet you know the scripture like I do. But at the time, no. Lord, I just pray for the kids. It doesn't work when you're that angry at your husband or your wife. Don't let it happen to you. Okay, but if I talk about it, I'm going to be up till 1 in the morning. So what? You can get by without one night's sleep, if you have to get it right. Short accounts. It affects our prayer life, which affects our fulfillment of the Great Commission. A seventh one is pride in prayer. God resists the proud. Proud people generally don't know that they're proud. Do you know that? But they are exceptionally adept at pointing out pride in other people. Pride and arrogance are polar opposite of God's nature. Polar opposite. He gives grace to the humble, and a broken and a contrite heart he will not despise. An eighth one is robbing God. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. We tithe to God. Our first fruits are going to him. It goes to our church, which goes into a storehouse of the community of faith and goes back out to administer the church and all the missions and different things that we do. When you tithe, it's an accountability and trust between you and God. I mean, it doesn't hurt me when someone doesn't tithe. It doesn't. I mean, it hurts you. I have more tithes testimonies than any other testimony I could give you of watching God move miraculously. When in prayer, you have my stuff too. I give you my first fruits. Let it be a sweet savor to you, Lord. He doesn't want mangled, beat up sheep, and he doesn't want the after. He wants the first fruits because he's first in everything. He doesn't want what's left over after you've taken care of yourself. He wants you to give to him in faith and obedience, praying to him at all times. The ninth one is unforgiveness. Oh, you've got it up. He's already brought it up. You got ahead of me. Unforgiveness speaks for itself. We are to forgive because we have been forgiven. Now, if there's anybody in your life that you haven't forgiven, why? Why? Why are you not forgiving them? And how is that working for you? Honestly, why? Why would you, who were lost and dead in your trespasses and sin, who had no hope, except God saves you and he forgives you of all your sins, what gives you and I the right to say, I don't forgive? Can someone give me a good answer? There's not a good theological answer, but there's an emotional and thing. I think one of the blockages to forgiveness is our deep need for justice. And when someone hurts us, we want them to pay. Forgiveness isn't cheap, and forgiveness and trust are two different things. But forgiveness is the way of the cross. We are to dispense grace and forgiveness just as we have received from God. And he says this, is sobering in Matthew 6:15. He says, but if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So if you carry a lot of bitterness or reactionism and you're just not happy, and you're mad, you're carrying this towards all, you need to get into that inner room and let God deal with you. He will. And the last one I wrote down is weariness. I mean, this was the worst time in Jesus' life. He'd had the Last Supper. Someone was going to betray him, and they went out to the garden, and he took the three, Peter, James, and John, and says, pray with me. And he goes away, a stone's throw away, and they fall asleep on him. And it's just a reality. The scripture tells us, don't grow weary in your well-doing. I told somebody once, after I had been a pastor for about 20 years, I said I woke up. I know you're not going to like to hear this, but you can hear it. You can handle it. You can handle it. I know. Let me see all the mature people out here. I was so tired and so burnt out at that time, and I'd been dealing with so many subterranean things. It was Sunday morning. And, you know, Sunday morning, I'm supposed to bring something fresh, something alive, something that inspires you. But I woke up, I was sitting in the corner of a ring, and I was like Rocky in the 15th round. I felt like my eye was swollen. I had been looking for someone until 3 in the morning. Got a call from the wife who has disappeared. And I remember I felt like my eye was swollen, and then I went, take the glove and I go, ding, ding. And then I just go back out. What I'm saying, I was weary, yet pursuing. We all get that way. I tell you, moms, I don't know how you do it. You just, those little wonderful gifts of God that just run around all day. And dads, the same way. You want to come home to your castle and quiet and peace. Come sit on Daddy's lap. Go ahead and take your bath. Daddy's going to have dinner, and I'll read you a story, and we'll go to bed. But we're weary. Weary. Weariness, that's one of the ones I think we really need to zero in on, is that you're too tired to pray. Because you've used your best of everything else for something else. And we're too distracted to pray because we've got so much going on, it's sabotaging the inner room. And then you hear about the Great Commission and it becomes kind of like, yeah, I like that. It's good. I believe in that. It'll work. But it's not burning in you the same way it might if you were fueled by prayer. The four building blocks of the church were the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. It's amazing. It's amazing how something that you've heard and I've heard from the day we came to the Lord can be so elusive. So here's my challenge for you today. I'm asking, some of you I don't need to ask this, some of you I do. I'm asking every person in this room, get into their inner room alone. I don't know what that could be, a raincoat over your head where you close out the world. It could be sitting in your car in a parking lot where you no other distractions. It's not bootlegging your prayer. I'm saying alone, you, not your wife, not your husband, but alone. And I would just ask you to just give that some time. And then I would ask you secondarily in your prayer that it would be conversational. So in the inner room, I mean, there's ways to do it, you know. Glory to God and praise, and I do all that as well. But there's a thing, sometimes I say, you know, I need to talk to you. I haven't talked to you in a while. I have. I mean, I've been all around you and everything, but I haven't talked to you in a while. So, Lord, I don't quite understand why. And, okay, you're my life, and you're doing all this stuff, but, okay, you know what I'm doing? I'm praying. So I want to encourage you. So at the risk of not getting much response, how many would agree with me and give me an upward hand that they will do their very best to get into the inner room this week? Okay, that's 100%, just about. At the Great Commission, when he gathered them, bring up 28:18, and I'll close with this. 28:16, I'm sorry, Peter. And the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Next verse. And when they saw him, in this case they worshipped him, they bowed. I mean, he's risen from the dead. They have seen so much. They worship him. It says, but some were what? Now these people had seen him crucified or heard of it. Many had seen it. They had the graves opened in Jerusalem. They had seen so much, not to mention what he did before he was crucified, but some was doubtful. I want to tell you, for all you doubting Thomases, if you're available and you give him your heart, he'll override your doubts in time. He really will. From Jerusalem to the tip of India are prevailing winds, and church history traditionally says that Thomas went to India and was martyred there. And when I was there a couple times, I don't know why I'm talking about India so much, but when I was there a couple of times, the reverence they have for Thomas is just amazing. And he's the doubting Thomas. He's the one who, unless he saw it, I believe that God deals with each of us individually. If you need a thunderbolt in order to believe, then I pray that you get a thunderbolt. If you get a soft wind of the Holy Spirit that warms your heart and you know it's God, I pray you get that. But it's a terrifying thing. God can literally scare the Hades out of you. God is real. God is king. He's not insecure. He's not, as truly as he lives, all the earth is going to be filled with his glory. Amen. Let's stand. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you see. Let me be a sweet, sweet sound in your